We are coming up on Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Yom Kippur, the commandment is to afflict your soul. And we fast because Psalm 35 says, I afflicted my soul with fasting. So we fast to afflict our soul. The commandment for this day is Simcha, joy. And one of the names for this holy day is Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. It is a commandment to be joyful. So like if you're sad, you're in sin. You're sinning right now unless you're joyful. Now, of course, rejoicing is not necessarily being happy. It is the giving of thanks in all things. With my people, the sukkah, or the temporary dwelling, the very similar to a Bedouin tent, my people see it as two different structures because we live in two different realms. We live in an earthly, physical realm. We also live in a spiritual realm because man has two souls. He has the nefesh, the animal soul that governs this, and we have a neshama, the breath of God, that governs, makes us aware of the heavenly places, and so we actually have, oh, the Messiah is coming. We were waiting for Elijah. Who knew? It was you. Blessing to see you. It was more than just the physical boots that we lived in the wilderness. They were ananai hakavod, clouds of glory. And I just love the way my people describe the luminescent cloud as a cloud of glory. It was a single cloud. It looked like a dark cloud during the day. At night, you could see the fire on the inside, so at night it was a pillar of fire because the clouds were obscured and all you could see was the fire on the inside. During the day, you could see the cloud. Same cloud. Now, to view this time, this season, from the perspective of those who are earthbound, our time in the wilderness was a punishment, and certainly it was. The Lord led us to the land flowing with milk and honey. We refused to go in because we were scared. That's the bottom line. However, the wolf would be hard-pressed to recognize his journey if he were to view it through the eye of the hawk that was hovering above. When viewed from a more heavenly perch, this time reveals God's love and grace like at no other time during our history. From the perspective of those trapped in time and in space, the most glorious time in the history of Israel was during the reign of King Solomon, when there was peace in Israel and the kingdom exploded in size and population and in wealth. Yet it was our time in the wilderness that most resembled the Garden of Eden. True, our surroundings were more harsh, but then we rejected the land flowing with milk and honey. We chose to live in the wilderness. That generation would not go into the land. They were scared. And therefore, they chose to stay in the wilderness, and God said, fine. You want to stay in the wilderness? You'll die in the wilderness. Maybe your children will have enough sand to get up and go into the land. But regardless of our surroundings, God provided everything that we had need of to sustain our physical life. Our clothing did not wear out. Angel food, manna, fell from the heavens. A rock followed us through the wilderness and gushing forth water. All we need do is to pluck from God's abundance, just like we did in the garden. We didn't sow, but we got to reap. We lived in the shadow of God's wings. We basked in that glorious light of his presence. And we heard him walking in the wind of the day. We could hear the voice of God. We could see him in that cloud. Lord, punish me in such a fashion. The physical boots protected us from the harshness of a desert environment. The clouds of glory that are referring to the luminescent cloud that hovered above the Mishkan provided for everything that we had need of. The tabernacle of God and the tabernacle of man were seen dwelling together. Heaven and earth touched for 40 years in that dry desolation. Wherever we roamed, heaven and earth dwelt together. Extraordinary time. The only thing that remotely comes near it is Gan Eden, the garden. The clouds of glory contain the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God. And the line between the two realms, heaven and earth, was obscured as we dwelt together. The Mishkan, this tent of the meeting, was actually God's sukkah. He lived in a sukkah for 40 years. With us. Even though it was a punishment, I will not leave you nor forsake you. He wandered with us for 40 years in that, and he dwelt in a sukkah also. Temporary structure. What was God trying to teach us? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always provide you for you. I love you. I don't always like you. But I love you. Now every parent here knows the language I'm talking. If you have kids, there is no greater love than you can have for your child. I mean, it's just extraordinary. If you're a young person here and you don't have children yet, you got no idea how much your parents love you. You can't. There's no amount of imagination. I got a pretty good imagination, but there was nothing that would give me insight into what happened when I saw my son come out of my wife. It was the most extraordinary experience of my entire life. Just this all-consuming love. And it's a wonderful illustration for God, our Father. He always loves us, even when he wants to shoot us in the face with a bazooka. Even when he has to punish us because he just can't stand our behavior. He never stops loving. And all we got to do, and every parent in here knows the language I'm talking, all that child has to do is turn and go, I'm so sorry. I love you. Melts the heart of the Father. Melts the heart of the Father. We're being taught an entire generation, as the generation that left Egypt, the elders there, were raised as slaves, and that's all they knew. Their children were raised in an environment of miracles. Every single day. Literally food falling from the heavens. Water in the midst of the Negev. Extraordinary. Every single day they saw miracles. All designed to build their faith so that they would follow God wherever he would lead them. Sukkot is a pinpoint of light in the darkness and speaks to us of the hope of Yeshua's return. In Zechariah 14, the Messiah and Sukkot have been joined together ever since Zechariah, the prophet. In chapter 14, he tells us of a time, this glorious time, the day of the Lord. Well, a day is as 1,000 years when it has passed. So it was believed to be 1,000-year reign of Mashiach. He would come to Jerusalem. Yeshua confirms that number in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And we're told about how all the kings of the earth will come into Jerusalem. When? On Sukkot, on the Feast of Tabernacles. And they will bring their glory in to the holy city. And if they don't, they won't get any rain. Now, most folks don't understand that. You will not be most folks by the end of this message. You will understand why, if you do not come in at Sukkot, you'll get no rain. When Jew and Gentile will come up to Jerusalem and bring their glory before the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all of this during the Sukkot, when the tyranny of time shall have passed and the urgency of the immediate forgotten, when the fragility of this earthbound house, this body, is once again revived. During the millennial kingdom, it's not eternity, so there will be death, but a 100-year-old guy will be considered a babe, child. Actually, as I get older, my emotional maturity level is dropping like a rock. I'm approximately 6 now. Bodily noises make me laugh. It's hilarious at this point. I'm regressing. It happens. When all there is to just bask in the light of God and find the peace and the rest of that presence, when the season of our rejoicing shall become a permanent condition for our existence. Again, Zechariah 14. Kings bring their glory, no rain. We can see these images of Sukkot, which tell us about the reign of God, all through the Gospels. Yeshua enters Jerusalem at Pesach, Passover. But there's nothing about his entrance that would give us an indication that it's Passover. Everything that we're being told speaks of Sukkot. The palm branches that are laid at his feet, that's one of the four species of plants that is to be weighed before God. They're throwing down palm branches before him. They're crying out, Hoshiana Rabbah, save us now in the very highest, ultimately. They cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hoshiana Rabbah is what we call out at Sukkot. In fact, the last and the great day of the feast of Sukkot is called Hoshiana Rabbah. Save us, please, in the highest. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is the official messianic greeting from Psalm 118. Yeshua confirms this. You will see me no more until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you will see me coming in the clouds. They believed Yeshua was the Messiah. They lined those roads. Hundreds of thousands of people laying down palm branches crying out, Hoshana Rabba. And they were doing that because whenever the Messiah comes, according to Zechariah 14, whatever day it is, it's Sukkot. Because that's what Zechariah tells us. The day of the Lord will be a feast of Sukkot, when everybody will come and bring their glory in. And so no matter what the day, and no matter what the holy day in the natural was, when Mashiach comes, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Sukkot. And that's why they were celebrating as if it was Sukkot, not Passover. When Peter's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Yeshua, he's so often ridiculed for being so obtuse. A sermon I once heard, which pretty much typifies many commentators. Wonder what Peter was thinking. Here the Lord, Moses and Elijah show up, and all he can think about is building three altars. Well, first of all, if your Bible says altars, cross it out, because that's not what the word. It doesn't say altars. It says he wanted to build three booths. He wanted to build three Sukkot. Why would he want to do that? Well, let's see. He's up there. Lord asked him to come up there with him. Sure starts to glow a little bit. Well, that'll get your attention. If you're talking to me and I start glowing, you better pay some mind. All of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up. Well, that's kind of special too. That doesn't happen every day. Next thing you know, a bat kol, a voice from heaven, proceeds down and says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I don't know, I'm just guessing here, but perhaps Peter might have thought that the kingdom of God was at hand. That Yeshua was just about to be enthroned as Messiah and begin his rule over the earth. So what does Peter want to do? If Messiah is about to be enthroned, it's the Feast of Sukkot. Let me build three booths for you. Peter's not obtuse here. In fact, Peter is correct. Yeshua was the Messiah. And as Yeshua spoke to those on the road to Emmaus, "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken it." Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah first to suffer and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with the prophet, with Moses and the prophets, he pointed out those places in the scriptures that spoke of him. So Peter was right, he just had the timing off. He was thinking it was the second coming, the glorious coming. It was not. It was the time when the Messiah had to suffer and die. In the Gospel of John, which interestingly enough, I was taught in school that it was the gospel to the Gentiles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the gospels to the Jews, but John was the gospel to the Gentiles. And I will tell you without equivocation, John is one of the most Jewish gospels of the four. There is more drawing on traditions, Jewish understandings in the Gospel of John than even in the book of Matthew. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8, it talks about how Yeshua was in Jerusalem for the feast. Now, the word, the feast there, it doesn't tell us which feast. But for the Jews, there's no doubt what feast it was. It was Sukkot. For Jews, Sukkot was the most extraordinary celebration of all the holy days. It had the most pomp, the most circumstance. It was a remarkable time. It was, I mean, people from all over the world came to Jerusalem for Sukkot. All the men. Thousands of priests lined the ramparts with silver trumpets, blowing tekiot and truot. They lined the streets, levies and priests with musical instruments. It was a citywide celebration, and so it became known as Chag, the feast. That's all. It's like if I say to you the 4th, what am I talking about? Everybody in here knows, 4th of July. What are you doing on the 4th? Somebody not familiar with our culture might go, 4th of what? What are we talking? But Americans know precisely what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the 4th of July. I'm talking about fireworks when I ask, where are you going? When Jews talk of the feast, there's only one holy day we're talking about. That's Sukkot. And so what we have is the priests would begin in the holy place, and they would take these two beakers, and one priest would hold one, and another priest would hold the other, and they would walk this way. And they would descend from the Temple Mount, and they would come out the southern doors. And they would walk past the hundreds of mikvot, these little baptismal pools. And they would descend into the lower city, which we call today the city of David, down to the pool of Shiloah. And they would scoop up a beaker of water. Then they would turn around and they would go back, same way. And the entire time, that entire route was lined. This is all described for us in the Talmud. The street is lined on both sides with levies playing instruments and people blowing shofrot and people blowing silver trumpets. The racket was immense. Unbelievable joy. In fact, they would read, when they came back to the temple, they would circle the altar one time, and then they would pour the water out onto the altar, and they would read Isaiah 12:3, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of Yeshua, the well of salvation, mima'ane ha-Yeshua, the wells of Yeshua. And every single day for 6 days, this was the procedure. On the 7th day, the great day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, things were a little different. They would descend, they would ascend, but instead of circling once, they would circle 7 times, and when they poured out the water, the priest would call out, this is the Holy Spirit which is being poured out upon Israel. Now, when John describes this in John 7, verse 39, he's describing how Yeshua, at this very moment, as the waters are being poured out, as the priests are declaring, this is the Holy Spirit that will be poured out upon Israel, what is Yeshua's words? Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses, the Gospel of John says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. Why does he put that parenthesis in there? Not necessary for the Jews. It was necessary for the Goyim, the nations, who might not understand the significance of this pouring out of the water and what it represented. So John puts in his gospel, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. He used the imagery of Sukkot to speak about how the Spirit of God would flow out of folk. In the evening of the great day of the feast, something else identified those ceremonies. Water identified the ceremonies of the day. Light identified the events of the evening. They would take, and they had these little four-branched candelabras that stood on poles, and they made wicks out of the gowns of the worn-out gowns of the priests. And there were thousands of them lit all over the Temple Mount. And they would light them in the evening. And it said that the aurora, the halo, the glow over the holy city could be seen as far north as Tiberias. Because it's kind of humid there. And I'll tell you, that is not a very difficult thing to imagine. We're not very humid here. Yet when I live out on the plains about 50 miles east of here. When I look to the west, I can't see any stars. Not a one. Over me, there are billions, as Carl Sagan says. But over Denver, nary a one, because there is this aurora of light over Aurora and Denver. And it's sort of pretty. And we don't have humidity here, not like Jerusalem. Humidity refracts light. And so you had this ethereal glow that settled down of this soft, gentle, candle-type light that could be seen from many places in Israel. And it represented the divine presence. God is light. It was at that moment that Yeshua, he's using, once again, this imagery, and he declares, I am the light of the world. You follow me, you won't walk in darkness. In my light, you will see light. He's using precisely the images of Sukkot to declare who he is. He's identifying himself with that luminescent presence. It's also no coincidence that on this feast day, 70 bulls were sacrificed. Each day, a certain amount of bulls were sacrificed, and by the end of the 7 days, it equaled 70 bulls. Those bulls were sacrifices for the nations other than Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, Jacob. And in Genesis 46, I can tell you how many. 70 souls went with Jacob down to Egypt. And so, amongst my people, there are 71 nations in the world. There is Israel and 70 other nations. And so 70 bulls were offered up, not for Israel, but for the nations. The bull was already offered up at Yom Kippur. Israel had atonement made on Yom Kippur. During Sukkot, 70 bulls were offered up for the nations that went down to Egypt with Jacob or Israel. It is on this day that the high priest, and we got a lot of grief for this over the years, because it's written in the Talmud, and, you know, you can pull things out of context, you know, like the Bible says there's no God. They left out the fool part, but you can make the Bible by pulling out and using three dots. You can make it say just about anything you want, and folks do. It's a common joke, I guess. But one of the prayers of the high priest on the Feast of Sukkot, on Hoshana Rabbah, was that God would ignore the prayers of the travelers. What a horrible people we are, really. What kind of people would entreat God to not listen to the prayers of those who are traveling? Well, a sane and rational people, for one, because every single day somebody's traveling. And if you're traveling, nobody's praying for thunderstorms. Everybody's praying for sunny weather, easy going. Somebody's traveling every day. If God answers the prayers of the travelers, we all dry up and blow away. It'll be the worst drought in history. So the high priest of Israel asked the Lord to disregard the prayers of the traveler. And he also prayed for the Lord to give rain. That's why Zechariah says, the kings who do not bring their glory into Jerusalem at Sukkot will get no rain. Because that was the day the high priest would pray for the nations that they would receive the early rains and the latter rains so that they also could gather in their grain, their wine, and their oil, so that they would have crops, so that they wouldn't starve. The nations of the world were being prayed for by the Jewish high priest before Yeshua walked the earth. And when Yeshua became our high priest, he still prays for those nations. He fulfilled that role. God did not abandon 70 nations. It would be nice for some reciprocity during these days. It would be nice if the nations of the world would pray for Israel. Sort of return the favor a little bit, maybe. A little reciprocity. Spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy, which reveals hope eternal, the longing for something we have not seen, but which is coming. That is the essence of faith. Allow me just one further indulgence. The prophet Micah speaks of, in chapter 2, he says, Asof e Asof. One of the words, names for Sukkot is Chag Ha'asif, the feast of ingathering. And Micah goes, Asof e Asof. I will definitely gather. I will certainly gather. It's an emphatic statement. In May of 1948, the vision of Ezekiel began to be fulfilled. Dry bones began to shake and come together, and Israel, a hope, became a reality. And Ezekiel's vision began to be fulfilled. The present-day Israel, so many people just ignore this, and it's astonishing to me, and I don't understand. But in 1948, that is the most extraordinary event in the last 2,000 years. It answered Isaiah's question, can a nation be born in an instant, in a pa'am, in the twinkling of an eye? Poof. The answer is yes. With the stroke of a pen, that which had not existed for 2,000 years was a nation. And there's something more. It is the only Israel in all of history who can fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. the only one. Ezekiel talks about the northern and the southern kingdom being one, two sticks brought together in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There is no more northern kingdom. There is no more southern kingdom. This is the only Israel in all of history that can fulfill that vision. We have been brought back from the nations. We don't have a northern kingdom. We don't have a southern kingdom. And the reason is we have no idea what tribes we're from. Jews don't know what tribes they're from. Gentiles know what tribes they're from. Pardon my sarcasm, but it's almost hard not to be sarcastic about this. Everybody knows what tribe they're from except Jews. It's foolishness. We would love to fight. We just don't know which side we're on. That was fulfilled in 1948. We're seeing the second part of that vision being fulfilled in our day. The Spirit of God is blowing over Israel. There's 10,000 believers in Israel. Hundreds of congregations, all calling out Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, He is Lord. There's over 1 million Jewish believers in this country. Not in the Messianic movement, in the Messianic movement and in churches. And we're watching this holy wind blow across bones that had been dead for millennia and reviving them. And they're rising up out of the dust. And the words on their mouth are, Yeshua, Hu Adon, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. You know, on the day that Israel was established, the Orthodox declared this. Finally, we have been delivered from Jesus of Nazareth. No more inquisitions, no more pogroms, no more crusades. Although that is a very sad testimony from the church, the interesting part is they left the nations, but they fled right into the arms of Yeshua. For Yeshua is as much a part of the fabric of Israel as the sands upon which it rests. You cannot extract him. If people will not speak, the very stones will cry out. When we got Jerusalem in 1967, the excitement amongst the Jews was palpable. We couldn't believe it. For the first time in 2 millennia, the holy city was in our possession. What did we do? The first thing we did, grab shovels, and we're digging. And we started digging around the temple. Now I want you to think of something here. Just imagine these guys digging, and they're all digging by hand. There's no mechanical equipment here. And they're trying to dig down to the Herodian stones, which had been covered by 2,000 years of dust and neglect. And they're digging down and digging down and digging down, and all of a sudden, they come upon some graffiti. Uretem vasath libchem. Carved into the stone of the Western Wall. Uretem vasath libchem. It comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14. When you see this, your heart will be glad. Can you imagine the man with the shovel who dug down and then just read this? If that was me, I think I would have lost my mind at the... Well, it's no big loss. But I would have lost it. There would have been laughing and tears and shouting, and I don't have any idea what... You just dug down through time to read words that have been buried for 2,000 years... And God chose you to be the one to uncover that. I can't even imagine. It's beyond anything I'm capable of imagining. The joy the heart of that one felt. The arch at the end of Ben Yehuda Street is an arch that says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words of Yeshua on the cross is right there in the very heart of Jerusalem that a million people pass under every single day. You can't extract Yeshua from the land. In Scripture, the number 70 is the letter Ein. Ein is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, means 70. It also means I. Ein, my eye. In some contexts, it's also the word for rain. Hebrew is very figurative. And it's also like... A spring, flowing water coming up out of the desert. Ein Gedi. It's the same word as it is for I. Yeshua ends, the Hebrew word Yeshua ends with an Ein. The Orthodox removed the Ein. They don't call him Yeshua, they call him Yeshu. It stands for something. Yima Shemo V'Zikro or V'Zikro No. And what it means is, may his name be forgotten. Speaking about Yeshua. Because of the things that were done to my people in Yeshua's name. We'd like to forget that. But when they removed the Ein, when they turned Yeshua into Yeshu, they couldn't see. They couldn't see. Veil came down. And the eye, Ein, was blocked. There was no spring any longer for the living waters to flow through. You know, Yoel speaks of the end times. I will finish this up quickly. I'm sorry. I know it's gone longer than I thought I would, but I always do, so. Joel chapter 2, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. I have no idea how they came up with that translation. The word vindication ain't in there, and it ain't early rain. So I don't understand. It's actually Joel chapter 2. Verse 23 is actually a play on the word moreh. Ki natan lachem et hamoreh tzedakah. I have given you the teacher of righteousness. Viodan lachem geshem. We had a geshem here on Yom Kippur. A torrential, hard rain was falling. Viodan lachem geshem moreh umakosh berishon. And the rain will come down for you, the early rain and the late rain, like as before. The teacher of righteousness, we already know how he was thought of in the first century from the Qumran text. He was the leader of the Qumran community, and from this verse, the Mashiach, one of his names is Hamodeh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. The early rains have already fallen. The teacher of righteousness came 2,000 years ago. He spoke to us of righteousness, Isaiah 59:16, and my righteousness will uphold him. The latter rain's coming. He's not coming back as the teacher of righteousness. He's coming back as the Lord is a man of war, Ish Milchama. He's not teaching righteousness. It'll be a hard day. I put too much in here, I guess, but the Lord dwelt with us in the wilderness because we sinned. He would have dwelt with us in the land had we just gone in. The Lord is coming back to dwell with us. And the moment that we hear that shofar, every single care and every single burden that weighs on you here will dissipate in a pa'am, in an instant. You worry about your mortgage, car payments. What are you worried about? It's all gone. And even the cloud of glory will disappear, and that which hides the face of God will be removed, and we'll behold his face. And for 1,000 years, the glory of the Lord will shine upon us. And we will bask in that light. And our joy, the season of our joy, Zaman Simchatenu, well, it'll be full then. Father, in Yeshua's name, honor and glory to you. Lord, these thoughts are too sublime. How about coming tonight? In Yeshua's name, amen. If you don't pray for the Lord's return every day, you might want to find out what's distracting you. Because personally, I've got nothing to do next week that I couldn't put off for eternity. If you do, repent. Be right up. You got to give these.